08? I don't know, man. Come on. We just beat OSU or beat Michigan yesterday. 08! There we go. Come on. Like an old school revival here. Can I get an amen? All right. All right. Welcome to Xenos East. We're going to wrap up our series we've been doing in 2 Peter. So I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. Immediately follows 1 Peter, oddly enough. We're going to be in chapter 3 today. This is where Peter talks about the judgment day, the day of the Lord. So, you know, a light, uplifting teaching, Thanksgiving weekend. Go home with a smile on our faces, feeling good about ourselves. I'm going to pray while you're turning there. Lord, I thank you that your Bible is real. You don't just gloss over all the tough parts. You don't just ignore the injustice in the world, that you do something about it. And I pray today that we can learn what Peter had to say about Judgment Day and learn what Peter had to say about us and how we get ready for it. Amen. All right, so this passage is the end of his letter that he's written to Christians in general, and this is near the end of Peter's life. And so what he closes his last letter with is Judgment Day. And that's an uncomfortable topic for some. So we're going to get into it. We're going to take a look at what Peter has to say about it. Because not only does he talk about it's coming to scare the pants off you, he's not just trying to scare people. He's saying it's coming, and this is how we should behave because of it. This is how we should act because we know what's coming up. So let's take a look at what Peter has to say here in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. He says, "This now is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. The coming day of the Lord, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So here is Peter, 30 years after Christ's resurrection, and already people are saying, he hasn't come back yet. He's probably not coming back at all. I don't know about this business about the coming day of the Lord and Judgment Day. You know, he hasn't come back yet. That's like saying, well, I haven't died yet, so I'm probably going to live forever. Right? I mean, that's the logic that's there. It hasn't happened yet, so it's never going to happen. Oh, and here we are 2,000 years later, and guess what people say? It hasn't happened yet. It's probably not going to happen. Obviously, you're full of noise because there's nothing going on here. And Peter has some words to say to folks like that. It's interesting, though. I want to look at this, what he calls the Judgment Day. He calls it the Day of the Lord. I think that's a fantastic phrase to use for Judgment Day. When somebody says, hey, it's your day, today's your day, what does that usually mean? Usually it's because maybe you're getting married, and today's your day. All the work that you've done in your relationship and preparing for this day is finally here. Today's your day. Maybe you've worked and you're finally graduating from college or something. Today's your day. It's not a normal day. Today, things get rearranged for your schedule. Things get rearranged so people are paying attention to what you're doing. Your accomplishments are finally going to come out, and people are going to see what you're doing. That's what Peter calls Judgment Day. It's the day of the Lord. It's the pinnacle of everything that God's been doing throughout history. It's the top of it. It's the climax of the story. The day of the Lord. When everybody's going to have to turn and look and see, this is what God has accomplished. This is what God's purposes were. Everything was pointing to this. This is it. The day of the Lord. It's the Lord's day. I think that's a great way to put it. Because we think of Judgment Day and we think of doom and gloom. And I'm not saying there's no doom and gloom, and we're going to see some of that today in this passage. But beyond that, that's a side effect of the fact that This is the Lord's day. Judgment day is what God has been working towards throughout all of history. And he says, you know, people are going to come in their day and the mockings will mock. Mockers will mock, because that's what mockers do. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You know, Peter, in this passage, addresses three major objections that people have to a judgment day. I don't believe in judgment day because blank. And he addresses these three objections pretty well, I think. This isn't one of them. This one's kind of like, this is what people are saying, but that's just silly. He's not even going to address that. That's flawed logic there. But people do say, and had said at his time, and they are saying these days as well, I just don't believe in judgment. I don't believe there's going to be a judgment day. I don't believe that some cosmic being is going to come along and take all the injustice in the world and make it right. I don't think that's going to happen. This is what Peter has to say. Verses 5 through 7, he says, well, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water, and by water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So he said, you know, if you don't think that God judges the earth, he says, well, he did it once already with the flood and Noah. And of course, you may not believe in that, and that's fine. You don't have to. It's interesting though that there was something like 210 ancient cultures all over the world have stories about the world being destroyed by a flood and one family being saved in a boat. It's amazing how that story has shown up in so many cultures over the centuries. But beyond that, beyond saying that God has already done it once, he's kind of saying here that if you don't believe in judgment, then you don't believe in creation. He's giving an argument from creation here. You know, if this world is just a mistake, if this planet we're standing on is just a coincidence of gravitation and things kind of fell together and we're in that Goldilocks zone from the sun where it's not too hot and it's not too cold, and it just so happened that by coincidence these chemicals fell together and created life, then there is no justice. Any idea that there could be justice is really just an illusion that we've come up with to make ourselves sleep better at night, because there's no morality. There's no real right and wrong. How could there be? There's nothing outside of us to say this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And yet, every one of us here in this room at one point or another has said, that's not fair. That's not fair. When one kid gets to do something and another kid doesn't, what does the second one say? That's not fair. We've heard it before, right? I had this conversation with my daughter a couple days ago. She said, that's not fair. And I used a line from a friend of mine. I said, the fair only comes to town once a year. And she's getting too old for that, because she says, well, when does that happen? Because I haven't seen it. She's getting too old for that line. Fair, we all understand that there is right and there's wrong. There's fairness. There's justice in this world. The world cries out for justice. Where does that come from? If we all have this desire for justice, and most of us have an understanding of what justice looks like, at least a rough outline of it, where does that come from? Peter's saying it's right here. It's from God. God's the one that says what's just and what's not, and he's going to come and he's going to judge. The trouble with the view that there is no judgment day is that justice is up to us, and it can drive us to a couple of extremes. It can either drive you to the extreme that you're going to fight every injustice that you ever see, because if we don't fix it in our lifetime, then we're never going to be a part of it. There's never going to be justice. And you get burned out. Or it can drive you to apathy. There's nothing I can do anyway. I can't do anything about it anyway. The world's just going to keep turning. Justice is an illusion anyway. Whatever. But Peter says, no, the justice is real. And so that just should drive us to want justice. But we don't have to go insane about it. We don't have to drive ourselves ragged about it, because we know that ultimately God is going to bring about justice. So Peter's got a pretty decent argument there, I think. This is another argument, though. It's taken too long. This is different from the argument that we saw earlier about it hasn't happened yet, so it's not going to happen. This argument goes along the lines of, well, there's so much evil in the world. There's so much terror. There's so many problems, so much suffering. If God hasn't done anything by now, then he's not going to. It's a kind of an argument against God from the point of, because of evil. This is what Peter has to say about that. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is an interesting line of thought, and it's hard for us to get our brains around. For the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. We're prejudiced. We're time prejudiced. Did you know that? We're time bigots. We assume that time, the way we perceive time, is the only way to perceive time, and if it's not perceived that way, then it doesn't exist. But God exists outside of time. That's not how he sees time. For him, 1,000 years and a day, what's the difference? He was around before time began. He'll be around after time ends. He invented time. He's not the watchmaker, he's the time maker. And so to say that you're not operating on the time scale that I think should be operated on is we're saying, I know better than the creator of the universe how things should be timed out. And God's not talking to me about this. He hasn't asked me for my advice. So clearly he's in the wrong. That's what we're saying when we say this. He's taking too long. That is a slippery slope, isn't it? It's kind of a dangerous thing to say, I know better than God, the timing of things. And it's another interesting thing as to why Peter says he's waiting. He says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, like you and me. And this is before America, right? This is before fast food and fast cars. He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's being patient. He's not being lazy, he's not being slow, he's being patient. And that kind of leads into our next argument: the judgment is too harsh. If God is going to come and he's going to judge, and there's going to be fire and brimstone, and there is going to be fire and brimstone, well, that judgment's just too harsh. And going back to verse 9 there, this is a verse that you should highlight in your Bible or circle it. He's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you because he doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. You see what he's saying here? God's not being mean in his judgment. He's waiting so as many people as possible can come to know him. Now, I don't know how this works. I don't know if there are a certain amount of souls that God has created and he's pouring them out of a jar on the earth through birth. And when that jar is empty, okay, there's all the souls. Now we're going to have judgment day. I don't know if that's how. I mean, this is as good as a guess as any, right? But what he is doing is he's waiting for as many people as possible to come to know him. Now, in Peter's day, there were, what, a few million people on the earth? And people are complaining that not as many people, not, you know, that God's taken too long. In our day, just living, there are 7 billion people. That's half the entire population of the earth from the beginning of history until now. Half of the people that were ever alive are alive right now because of the population explosion that we've experienced in the last few hundred years. God wants as many people as possible to come to know him. If he had had Judgment Day back then, how many people would not have been saved? Billions. Billions of people would never have known him. He's waiting. He's patient. Ezekiel says, He was quoting the Lord. He says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." He doesn't want anybody to die. Peter, later on in this passage that we're looking at today, he says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." We should look at his patience not as proof he doesn't exist, but as our salvation. He's giving us time. And it's not just us. He's given as many people as possible a chance to come to know him. As many people as possible to come to know him. I think that's great news. It's great news for us because he wants people to know who he is. People complain about Christianity that they say it's exclusive. You saying there's only one way to God? No, I'm not saying that. God says that. If you want to get to know me, well, then you can't go and hang out in like artsy places where I'm not going to hang out, can you? I won't be there. You can't just do the things you want to do and still try to get to know me. That's not how it works. If you want to get to know me, you got to get into my world. God says, you want to get to know me? Well, great. Here's how you do it. That's not exclusive. God's a person. He's not a destination. People say there's so many paths to God. God is not a place that you go to. He's a person that you meet. And he wants as many people as possible to meet him, and he's made it easy. It's not exclusive. That's as open as you can be. You can't get to know a person however you feel like. You've got to get into their world. You've got to get into on their terms. God is personal. So here Peter asks the real question. You know, Judgment Day is coming. Judgment Day is a big deal. God is patient. Yes, he's taking his time, but he's got his reasons, and it is coming. So let's see what Peter has to say about it. It says, "The day of the Lord will be like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." There's your fire and your brimstone. "Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So what are we learning about Judgment Day? I'm not going to get into the details about what's going to happen and all the... That's not what this passage is about. If you want to learn about that, read Revelation. There's a lot of detail about the end times in Revelation. That's not what this passage is about, but he does give us some details. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." You're not going to see it coming. A thief doesn't come up to you and say, "Hey, how you doing? I'm going to rob you today." That's not how it works. Thief comes when you're not looking, when you least expect. "And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Look around. Everything you see here, except the people, will be destroyed. All of it. That's kind of a downer, right? I understand that this can be depressing, and this is kind of, I think this is why people don't want to believe in Judgment Day. Deep down, it's uncomfortable. I don't like to think of this. We like to think of everything we're standing on here as permanent. That's going to be around forever. But even science will tell you that the earth is not going to last forever. The sun is going to expand at one point in history and eat us all, if we're not gone before then. So I think that's really the bottom line, is why most people don't like to think about Judgment Day. It's just uncomfortable. We don't like it. We like to think that there is some permanence around us, but there's not. But I do want to point this out, because just because the earth is being destroyed, it's not necessarily a bad thing. And I'm bringing this up. This is out of Revelation. In Revelation 21, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." So not only is God doing away with earth, he's doing away with heaven as well. "And the old heaven and the old earth are gone, and a new heaven and a new earth appear. There's no longer any sea." The sea in Revelation, and really throughout the Bible, represents the nations of the world. There's no longer any individual nations of the world. It's gone. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." You see what he's saying here? Yeah, judgment day is going to be ugly. Yeah, he's wiping out the old stuff, but he's bringing in something infinitely better. He's bringing in a new heaven and a new earth, and this new heaven and this new earth are perfect. There's no sin. There's no suffering. There's no death. There's no mourning. There are no tears. There's no pain. This is not a bad news situation. Judgment Day is a good news situation. God is not going to come in and renovate. He's put up a sign that says, "Sorry for the mess," and, you know, we're remodeling. That's not what he's about. This is broken. And when it serves the purpose that it's here to serve, he's putting it away, and he's bringing out the perfect. And that's where we're going to be. This is not bad news. It's not a downer. This is the best news possible. You ever have a car or a house that's just so beat up, you just like, "I can't wait to get out of this"? You ever feel that way? I've had cars that way. I've had apartments that were, "I can't wait to just, there's no making this better. I just want to go." That's where we are. There's no making this better. We just get something new. Something fantastic. Something glorious. That's what we're looking forward to. And that's why it's good news. It's not bad news that God's coming to judge. It's good news. And then Peter asks this question. And this question is the key to thinking about end times. He says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, since everything around you is going to be wiped out, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" What kind of people ought we to be? That's the real question. If we know that the earth is being judged and going to be done away with, does it change the way we approach life today? Peter would argue yes. It should change the way we behave. What sort of people ought we to be? That's the real question, isn't it? What kind of a person does God want me to be? With this and this knowledge, does that mean that I can just run up my credit cards, not worry about debt? Does that mean that I can just live however I want to live because it's all going anyway? Is that what it means? There are people who would say, yeah. What sort of people ought we to be? I think that is such a heavy question. And it's one Peter addresses. So with the end in mind, doomsday is coming. I named this teaching Doomsday Prepping. Doomsday is coming. What should we do? Do we fill our basements full of canned goods? There are some things he does say we should do. He says we're looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Do you understand what this says? That's such an innocuous statement that's easily overread. We can hasten the day of God. We can hasten judgment. We can bring it faster. Did you know you could do that? That we have a part to play in the coming judgment day. And what we do now, what you and I do right now, can make this day come faster. We can have the new heavens and the new earth sooner because of what we do. How do we do that? This is what Jesus says in Matthew 24:14. "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." The gospel of the kingdom, the message of grace, the message that we can be forgiven, that we can have a relationship with God. That message, when it's preached to all the nations, and he's not talking about individual countries that are on a map, he's talking about people groups, and people groups who have their own cultures, their own languages. There are way more, many more of those than there are of countries in the world. But once all of those have been reached with this message, then the end will come. Remember, God wants as many people as possible to come to know him. This is why missions is so important. This is why it's so important to share our faith as much as we can. You might say, well, me talking to the guy at the grocery store about my faith isn't going to make this happen. Well, who knows? That guy at the grocery store might come to the faith and realize, you know what? God's calling me to go to another country. I need to go to some tribe in South America. Who knows? Telling as many people as possible is the only way to get this done. Share your faith. Support missions. I mean, if you're not called to be a missionary, not everybody is, at least not overseas, not in some country that's never heard of God. Not everybody's called to that. But we can support them. That's why this church supports missionaries. Because we want people to know God. He wants people to know Him. And He's called us to let people know. Sharing your faith is important. And it's really the only command here that Peter says. If you're looking at what you should be doing in preparation for the coming day of judgment, this is it. We should be sharing our faith. But that doesn't answer the question of what kind of people we ought to be. So we're going to keep going. He says, according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is where our palms start to get sweaty. The new heavens and the new earth are where righteousness dwells. Am I going to fit in? I'm afraid of what He's going to say next, because He's going to say, if He's going to say, this is where righteousness dwells, so you better straighten up. You better not cry. You better not pout. Judgment Day is coming to town. If that's what He's going to say, then I'm in trouble. If Peter's going to come out and he's going to say, all right, Judgment Day is coming, you better straighten up and fly right, then we're in trouble, aren't we? Well, guess what? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Rats! You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. At first glance, this looks bad. This is bad news, right? The day of the Lord's coming. You better straighten up and fly right. You've got to be found by Him in peace. So we have to be at peace with the Lord. We have to be spotless. We have to be blameless. Anybody here fit that description? I think you might be surprised. You might be surprised. He's not saying that you can do anything you want. But He's also not saying you better be good for goodness sake either. He's not singing a Christmas carol to us about Santa Claus coming. He's saying that we need to be at peace with the Lord and spotless and blameless. We need to be recreated. Remember I said that God is not about renovating old things that are broken. He's about creating new. That's why when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisee, and the Pharisee says, how do we get into the kingdom of God? Jesus said to him, what? You need to be born again. You need to be remade because you are broken. You are not spotless. You are far from blameless. And you are not at peace with the Lord. But there's good news here. In Colossians, Paul says this to the church there. He says, Christ has now reconciled you in His flesh, in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Christ's death was there. It happened so that we can approach God. We can be presented to Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So when I said we have to be found at peace with the Lord, spotless and blameless, does anybody fit that description? If you're a Christian here today, you fit that description. I'm not saying you'll never sin. I'm not saying that you're not going to make mistakes going forward. We still sin. But the good news is that Christ's death has paid for that sin. Christ's death has already paid for our sin. A If you want to be presented to the Lord, holy and blameless, you want to have peace with God, you want to be in a relationship with Him, so at judgment day, you can be presented to Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You just have to say to God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sin. I want Christ's death to apply to me. And all the sin that you've done, all the sin that you're involved with now, all the sin that you're going to commit has been forgiven, has been paid for. That debt that you've incurred with the Lord is paid in full. That's how we can approach God, blameless and sinless and beyond reproach. That's how we can do it. But Peter doesn't stop there. That's, by the way, that's what it's called grace. That's what's called grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's His present to you. It's His gift. It's His gift because we can't earn it. That's the whole point. I can't earn my way to God. But I can accept this gift and I can get to God anyway. That's what it's about. That's the message that has to be preached to all the nations. But he doesn't stop there. He says, therefore, you, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your steadfastness. We can come to faith, and we can be strong in our faith. This word steadfastness that Peter uses, it's the same word that someone spoke to him once. In Luke 22, Jesus is talking to those disciples at Passover. And he says, I'm about to be put to death. I'm going to be arrested and put to death. And he says, you're all going to scatter. No one's going to be by me. I'm going to be alone. And Peter says, you know what? Even if all these other chumps go, you know, the other chumps being the apostles, he says, even if all these guys take off, not me. I'm willing to die for you, Peter said. And Jesus looked at him and he said, you know what, Peter? Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. That doesn't sound pleasant. When you sift wheat, you get this, it's like a screen box, a box with a screen in the bottom, and you've got all this wheat, and you shake it, and all the useless stuff gets shaken out and falls through the cracks, or blows away in the wind. And you're left with the seed. You're left with the important part, the useful part. Now imagine Jesus himself saying to you, I'm going to shake you until all of your useless parts fall off. That doesn't sound like a good time. Doesn't sound like a good time to me at all. He says, and you're going to fall from your strength. Peter was strong in his faith, but it hadn't been tested yet. You're going to fall. And Jesus said, you're going to be an expert in falling from strength. And it's the same word he uses here. You'll fall from your own steadfastness. Strength, steadfastness, that's the word. Same Greek word. Peter says, look, I don't want you to fall from your faith. I don't want you to fall from this. So what do we have to do? He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What kind of people ought we to be? Good people? Obedient people? Loving people? We ought to be the people who grow in our grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He uses this word here, and it's an important word, but it's a small one. But. First word in verse 18. But. I don't want you to fall from strength, but I want you to grow in grace. This is an either-or proposition, that word. That word means you. If you don't want to do this, you have to do that. If you don't want to fall in your faith, then you have to grow in grace. There's no options here. I've heard it said like this. Christianity is like riding a bicycle. I like this because I like riding my bike. If you're not going forward, you're falling over. You ever try to just sit on a bike and not go anywhere? It's pretty difficult. If you're not moving forward, you're falling. Peter says that's our options. What kind of people should we be? If you don't want to fall and stumble, then you've got to move forward. You've got to grow in grace. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen dozens of times where people who they come to faith and they trust Christ with their salvation and they get comfortable with that. They get comfortable with that. I don't need to move any farther. And that's true. God will accept you where you are. It's not up to me to judge their hearts. If that's where they are, then that's where they are. But they get comfortable with that. And they get complacent with it. And then they stop trying so hard. They stop striving. They stop trying to grow. And what happens? They fall. They fall into this pit of a world that we live in that's broken and damaged so badly that God's got to destroy it. They fall into the distractions. They fall into the comfort. And they fall from the strength of their faith. I'm not saying that those people are going to hell. What I am saying is that those people are not ready for the day of the Lord. They're not being the people that we ought to be. If you want to keep that from happening, we've got to grow in grace. How do we do that? Remember, grace is a gift. It's something that you get. How do you grow in a gift that you receive? I want to bring out a few points of it. The best description I've seen in the Bible, one of the best anyway, is in Philippians, about what it means to grow in grace. The Philippian church was a neat church. The Philippian book, the letter that Paul wrote to that book, that church, is called the Book of Joy. Joy is brought up a lot in that book, and it's oddly enough one that Paul wrote from prison. And he wrote this in the opening chapter. He was praised. This is his prayer. He says, "You guys love each other, and it's great." And he says, "I pray that your love may abound still more, and more and more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, the day of the judgment day. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." What does it mean to grow in grace? What does it mean to grow in this gift that God has given us? See, grace is the gift that keeps on giving. It's not something that you receive once and don't think about anymore. It's something that we can grow in, something that keeps changing us, keeps altering us. These people received Christ. They had the gift of grace. And yet Peter still says, "I want you to grow in love even more. I want you to love each other more. I want you to love strangers more. I want you to love God more. I want you to love more." That's my prayer for you. And I want you to grow in knowledge about Jesus even more. That's the same thing Peter says. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want to grow in grace. You want to keep from falling from your strength. This is it. We need to mature. We need to grow. We need to love more. We can see here that grace and knowledge are connected. The more we grow in our knowledge of Christ, the more we grow in grace. Remember when we're born again, Jesus said we needed to be born again. And Peter said in 1 Peter, his first letter, he said, like newborn babies, we need to long for the pure milk of the word so that by it we can grow in respect to salvation. How do we grow in our grace? How do we grow in our gift? By learning more about who Jesus was. One of the things about being a Christian for a long time, I used to think that I wasn't a bad guy. That Christ died for me, sure, but, you know, he died for other people more, right? I think all of us feel that way sometimes. I came to Christ when I was young, so I've been a Christian for probably 30 years or so, and the thing that depresses me sometimes is that God is still revealing to me the filth that is within me, the disgusting nature that is within me. I see, just this week, I was reading his word, and I said, "God, I'm sorry. You had to die for me. I'm so sorry that I'm still growing here, because I haven't arrived yet." That's embarrassing. I am one of those people. I used to think I'm not one of those people that he really had to die for. I am one of those people that he really had to die for. And guess what? So are you. Thank God that he didn't reveal it to me all at once. That he's taken 30 years and going and counting to reveal this stuff to me. Because I would be undone if he revealed it to me all at once. I'm growing in my knowledge of God. I'm growing in my knowledge of Christ. And I'm growing in my grace because I am starting to understand even more, I've been saved. I deserved to be burned up with the rest of the world, and yet God has saved me. That's what it means. Both grace and knowledge are tied directly to Jesus. Jesus' death is what pays for our sin. This was a sacrifice that he made willingly. This was a decision that he made. He decided to go through without coercion. So it's all about Jesus. So if you want to grow in your knowledge and grow in grace, you've got to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how it gets done. And growth takes time. I think this is an important one. You don't mature overnight. Trees don't pop up and be mature trees the next day. We don't like this. We want patience. We want it now. Right? We want to be perfect, and we want it now. We don't want to work. That's not how growing in grace happens. It takes time. You're not going to look at your life last month and say, man, I've grown a lot since then, are you? Man, I was a different man back then. That was what, October? Whew. Crazy times. We don't reminisce about things a month ago, but over the years. What kind of a person was I back then? Am I a better person now? Have I grown in grace? Or have I fallen a bit in my strength, in my steadfastness, in my faith? You can't compare yourself now to the way you were last week, but you can look at where you were years ago and see, am I growing? How do you know if you've grown? The most concise way that I've seen it put is the fruit of the Spirit. This is a verse out of Galatians where Paul is talking about the fruit of the Spirit. If you are growing in faith, you're growing in this fruit, he calls it. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the areas that we'll grow in. These are the areas. If you're growing in these areas, you're growing in grace. This is the fruit of the Spirit, singular. This is not the fruits of the Spirit. You might say, well, I'm growing in joy, but I haven't been very kind to people. I'm not very good. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's selfishness. The fruit of the Spirit means we're growing, and it's a package deal. We should be growing in all of these areas. Am I more forgiving now? Am I more at joy now, more at peace? Are my relationships better? Most of these fruit of the Spirit, they come out in relationships with other people. Especially patient. You look at patience, especially with others. Are you growing in patience? Are you more patient with other people? I am. My wife's probably sitting back there saying, really? Look, it's been a long time. And if you didn't know me back then, and you know me now, I am more patient now. Not perfect by any stretch, but I'm growing. Are you more inclined to forgive people? More inclined to let the small things go? Because look, the small things, we've got eternity ahead of us. You can't sweat the small stuff. You can't be screaming at people and getting worked up over things that are temporary. We're eternal beings here. Are you growing in that? Is your life have more joy in it? Absolutely, I can say that mine has had more joy. I've grown in this area over the years. Does your life have more joy in it? Joy is not happiness. Joy is not tied to your circumstances. Joy is contentment with God despite your circumstances. Remember, I said Philippians was written from prison, and it's still the book of joy. If you're having trouble coming to grips with having joy in your life, read Philippians. It's a great book. Are you growing in these areas? You know, I was thinking about this, and this morning I got this idea of what if there was a museum? I've seen some crazy things that there are museums dedicated to. I was watching a show not too long ago. There's a museum dedicated to hair, a hair museum. Right, I know exactly what. And it had artwork that was made from people's hair. I guess people used to make family trees out of hair. I think if somebody died, they'd snip some hair out. And, yeah, I know. Exactly. I can't imagine you go out of there and you're like, ugh, you know, got something. Anyway, there's museums for everything, is my point. Now, let's not get into the gross hair museum. But my point is, what if there was a museum to my life? And I'm the curator. And God comes along, and he says, hey, I'm going to pay for the guided tour. And I'm, oh, great, here's a chance for me to show off. So here we walk through my life, and I can show God all the things that I've... There's this whole section of the museum that's dedicated to the things that I talk about, the things that I'm excited to talk about. And I'm saying, here, see, this is where I was talking about Star Trek, and this is where I was talking about video games. And God's like, oh, yeah. And I start to get, have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and you're super excited about what you're talking about and you can tell they're just not into it? And all of a sudden you're like, wow, this is kind of embarrassing. Well, think about that. Think about that when you're walking through this museum of your life. Yeah, God, this is the section that's dedicated to where I spent my time. And look at all the time that I spent doing. Well, let's move on. You know, let's walk on. This is where I spent, this section is my thought life. Let's not go in there. We don't want to look at that section of the museum. And, you know, the more you get excited and then the more you fall, and then you get to the end when you're at the exit and you got to go through the gift shop and God's looking at the action figure of Adam that you know, with the reclining chair action and, you know, the plush doll that he pushes and it quotes Seinfeld, you know, and you start to get embarrassed. You know, is that it? Is that all there is? And then God says to you, no, look, this is all fine. You know what? You're allowed to have your interest. You know, I want to show you something else, though. This is the wing that I have curated. This is the wing that I've put in. This is the wing that is important to me. And it's one of those time tunnel deals, you know, and it starts at the cross. And it says, this is where we were. And this is where we're going, and you're growing in grace, and that's where I want you to be. Look at how you've changed over the years. That's where we should be. That's what we need to be concerned with. Every time the Bible tells you to take someone else's burdens, to love others, to be honest, to be a better person, he's not telling you to be good. What he's saying is cultivate that part in you that does this. Grow in grace. He's not saying to be a better person. He's saying, be the person that I've made you to be. Grow in this grace. So when you're preparing for the end of days, Peter doesn't say, be good people. He says, grow in grace. Grow in your relationship with God. And then, as you grow, of course you're going to love more. Of course you're going to have more joy. Because that's where God wants you to be. The more you grow in that relationship, that's how you're going to grow. And that's how you're going to be the people we ought to be, with the view in mind, with the end in mind. All right, that's it. That's 1 Peter, or I'm sorry, that's 2 Peter. That's the end of it. If you're a guest here, that's awesome. I'm glad you're here. We have free books for you if you'd like one of those. How Good is Good Enough is a great book. If you can think good people get to heaven, good people don't get burned up, how good do you have to be? Discovering God is another great one. It's a book about real evidence that God exists and that Jesus is who he said he was. Both of them are good books. All right, we have comment cards in our weekly updates. If you would like to put a comment, we're going to have question and answer time here coming up. And that's, you know, if you don't feel comfortable asking questions in front of people, that's fine. Write it down. We'll get back to you. We read all those comments. If you have some comment to say, hey, I think your church would be better if you did this or whatever, that's fine too. Drop those in there. The hat will come around. You can drop that in there. The hat is also for those of us who consider this to be our church home. If you want to support the church financially, that's great. That's your opportunity to do so. If you're a guest, pass it by. We don't want your money. So our kids are in Oasis until 11:45. So we've got some time here to interact before the heathens are released. So we can relax. We can talk about this teaching. If you have questions or comments, I'd love to hear them. Raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. We'll interact a little bit about this passage. A couple of them right here.
Adam, thanks for the teaching this morning. I'm confident that God used you.
Put that in the museum, right?
Yes. I liked the way that you brought up that growth takes time and that many times we don't want to work for it. And our culture feeds that. You know, we expect things to be handed to us and we want things immediately. But something else that I think we completely want to stay away from is suffering.
Yeah.
And I know for me, over the last year or two, some of my biggest growth spurts were in the midst or after suffering or going through suffering. I do believe that, you know, we'll go through any extreme not to suffer.
Yeah.
But sometimes things are thrown at us and we cannot get out of it. So, but I think we also need to suffer appropriately in order to grow. You know, drawing closer to God and relying on people to help serve us and then getting our minds off of our suffering and serving others, being a witness too. So that's all.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, growth is not easy and it's not painless. I remember one time I was sitting with my son. Something had happened. He was really upset about it. It was something about growing up, you know, he's dealing with more complex issues now. And this was a couple years ago. And I don't even remember the issue, but I remember sitting with him on his bed, and I just said to him, you know, growing up, it sucks, it's hard, you know, but it's necessary because on the other side of it, there's a lot of good stuff that happens, but man, when you're going through it, you're right, we want to avoid it at all costs, but it's worth it, absolutely.
You had put a plug up there about relationships, or good relationships, and I'd like to expound on that because it's been my experience as a Christian for all these years that through those close, good, tight relationships, that's also a way that God communicates how much you've grown. Because a person can look at your life from the time that they met you, and hopefully you've had a long enough relationship, an in-depth relationship with that person, that they know all your warts and zits and all that sort of thing that you wear, and how much God has changed those things. And so I cannot emphasize enough, those close relationships that we have with other people is the way to go because God will use those relationships tremendously.
Yeah, I 100% agree with you. That's why we have home churches. We get involved with people in our lives, the people know us, and they can see that we've changed. And, you know, sometimes it's hard for us to see the growth. You're around your kids and you go see family at Christmas or Thanksgiving, and oh my gosh, you've grown. Remember that when you were a kid, and you're like, no, really? And I don't feel like I've grown. When you're around people, they can point it out to you that you've grown, and sometimes you don't even see it. That's great. Yeah.
Hey, a couple weeks ago, there's a lady I know. She's 98 years old. She fell. She broke her hip, and she's over in Wexter recovering, and going through some therapy over there. And I went over one morning and I saw her and we were talking and she was talking about how, you know, her body is all broken down. She's 98 and she just wants to go see her mom again, see her brothers. And she had 7 brothers that she raised. She was the oldest of the 8 and everyone was gone. She wants to go see her kids again and she's the last one alive. When you were teaching today, I was thinking of her and we're talking about growing. She said to me, she said, when I was a little girl, my mom told me that I would stay on this earth until God was done using me. He had a job for me. And she says, at 98, I don't know what my job is now. So when we're looking at growth, is there some truth to that statement that her mom gave her? Because I've heard that a lot of times. Mm-hmm. Is there some sort of truth to that?
Well, you know, I can't point to a passage in the Bible that says you'll live this many years until I'm done with you. It does say that we've been given a purpose, and God is not wasteful by any stretch of the imagination. If we're still here, it's because he wants us to continue to grow in grace. And, you know, this is a lady that she may not be moving the earth, but she's talking to you, right? And she still can use her mind and her mouth. A lot of people can't even do that in 98. You know, she's got work that can be done. And God doesn't make mistakes, and he doesn't leave loose threads. If she's here, then I'm sure that she's got a purpose. Absolutely. Right over here.
I don't know if this refers exactly to what Matt was talking about, but in Psalm 73, there is a verse that says, God talking to the psalmist, I guess, mm-hmm. says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you and afterwards receive you to glory. Mm-hmm. And I think of that verse and I think, okay, I'm walking along with God. He's given me direction as far as how he, you know, wants to bring about influence or whatever for mm-hmm. my life. And when he's done, he'll receive me to glory. Mm. So I don't know if that speaks to that or not, but the comment that I wanted to make has to do with that verse that says, God is not slow, but wants all to come to repentance. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if you could explain a little bit about maybe the difference what you do to repent, to come into a relationship with God. Because, mm-hmm. you know, you read that word, I know in Romans 4 it says, it's God's kindness that leads people to repentance.
Yeah.
And so I think it's probably more about something other than being afraid I'm going to burn in hell. It's, yeah. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So could you expand on that maybe a little bit?
Sure, yeah. Repentance, you know, it's coming around and changing the way we think. It's changing the way we think that we should behave, changing the way we think we relate to God. Bible says we need to even repent of our good deeds because most of the time our good deeds are just to try to earn God's favor, and we can't do that. Why does God need us to do anything? He's God. He wants us to repent and come along to change the way we think and to agree with him to say, yeah, I can't do good. I can't do anything that's going to earn me into heaven. And it's not about being afraid that you're going to burn. It's coming and saying, God, I need you. I need you to come into my life, and I need you to save me. That's what repentance is. It's just a changing of your mind.
So it's not saying I have to do anything to come into a relationship with you other than to say I'm a sinner who needs a Savior, and I'm asking you to save me.
Exactly, exactly. That's that gift. That's that gift of grace. And the more we grow in that realization that I can't earn it, that I can't do anything good without God, then the more we're going to grow in our relationship with him, because we got to draw near to him to do any good. I'll tell you what, let's take a moment to pray. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand, and then